Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. We return to our Sunday morning study through this wonderful book of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, a book written, as we've seen, primarily to Jewish Christians to encourage them to persevere, to stay strong in the faith. It seems as though many were being tempted to revert to Judaism. Why, we don't know. Perhaps because of persecution, and Judaism was a legal religion in the first century. Christianity was not a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Or perhaps by being ostracized by their own fellow Jews, but those who are not believers, who remain within Judaism. So this book is an exhortation to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians, to remain firm in the faith. We've also seen that there are warning sections, five warning sections in the book of Hebrews, and the passage that we are looking at this morning is the second of the five, quote, warning sections. Now, we've already looked at this passage back a few weeks ago before Palm Sunday and then Easter, and we're going to come back. In that first sermon, we focused primarily on verses 7 to 12. Today, we're going to focus more closely on verses 13 to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to read the whole thing for us again this morning. So hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you call us to yourself. And oh God, you promise that those who belong to you, you will hold in your hand and never let go. And yet, oh God, you also call us to persevere, to strive, and to struggle. So, oh God, we pray that we would be faithful to you in all things, that we would seek your face daily, that we would walk faithfully with you day by day. So be with us and teach us and write your word on our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by briefly reviewing what we looked at in our last time together. Last time we said that verses 7 to 11, the first part of this passage where the writer says, as the Holy Spirit says, this is from Psalm 95, a psalm of David in Psalm 95. But David's psalm in Psalm 95 is actually looking back to an earlier period in the life of God's people Israel. It was after God had brought them out of Egypt, after they had crossed the Red Sea and they had seen God do powerful and miraculous things to bring them out of slavery. And then they got into the wilderness, and we see three incidents at the end of Exodus 15, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, where the people grumble. They grumble, the text says, in each of those chapters. They grumble because they don't have water. They grumble because they don't have food. And they grumble again against Moses. Although Moses says, your grumbling is not against me, but against God, once again, because they don't have water. They were not trusting God. They were not resting in God's provision for them. And so they grumble. And God, remember, on that third occasion in Exodus chapter 17, God provides water for them. But what does God do as well as providing water? He says to Moses, I am going to go and I am going to stand on that rock. And you strike the rock and water's going to come forth from it. Well, that's what happens. But what is significant about God standing on that rock? It's that the grumbling of his people is so serious. It's so serious a sin, they're grumbling, that God has to make atonement. And God takes the blow. God is struck as he stands on that rock with Moses' staff, which is why the New Testament will later tell us that rock was Christ. Why? Because Christ is ultimately the one who took the punishment on behalf of God's people. A serious sin, grumbling, rooted in ingratitude and a failure to rest and put their trust in God. In fact, they, instead of putting their trust in God, they put God to the test. They put him to the test. Now later, actually the final two verses in this passage from Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, actually refers to a later incident when they reach the promised land. And what happens when they get there? They send spies in, and the spies, at least 10 of them, come back and say, we can't take the land. There are giants there. And they have these massive cities. There's no way we can do it. And the Israelites are frightened. And again, they're ready to lynch Moses and Aaron at this point. And God says, you will not enter into my rest. And we're not trusting in God's promises, in God's power. God had promised the land. And what happens? For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness until that entire generation dies off. And then God leads them in. Now, when we consider these sins, the sin of grumbling, the sin of failing to rest in God's provision, the sin of failing to trust, are summed up in our passage this morning as hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. That's how it's all summed up. All of these various sins are described here as hardening of heart. So we see in verse 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We see in verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened. And then again, what we see in verse 15, the quote of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is the key, the hardening of hearts. It doesn't mean that every time we do these sins, our failure to rest in God, our failure to trust God means our hearts are already hardened, although they might be. But that is the danger that comes with these particular sins. I want us to talk today about what a hardened heart is in Scripture. And in particular, where it comes from and how we overcome it. We'll see all of that today. But first, I want to actually look at the opposite of a hardened heart, and that is a soft heart, or what Scripture calls a tender heart. So let's look. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 3. Go back with me. Just turn back in your Bibles a little bit, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at the final two verses of this chapter, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, 31, Paul writes here, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now, essentially here, verse 31 could say these are indications of a hard heart in particular. Bitterness, wrath, anger that goes to extremes. Anger, clamor. Clamor can basically be grumbling. Clamoring together, grumbling about what God has done or what God has not done for us. Slander is part of that as well. To slander a brother or sister in the Lord is an indication of a hard heart. Well, what are we called to do? What are we called to do? Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." In some ways, these things that we see here, kindness and forgiveness, are indications of a tender heart toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn forward. Let's go beyond Hebrews to 1 Peter. We were in 1 Peter last Sunday morning. Let's come back to 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we read this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now, that is a great verse to reflect on. What does it mean? What's involved in having a tender heart, and what is shown in our lives with a tender heart? Well, first of all, it means unity. And not just unity in body, but unity in mind. Have unity of mind. We walk forward together. We may not agree with everything that's going on, but we walk forward together, have unity of mind. Sympathy. The word sympathy means literally, the Greek can be broken up into "we suffer with." We suffer with one another. Scripture tells us elsewhere, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer together. That is part of tender-heartedness. And humility is involved here too. Humility, having a humble mind. Humble mind. This is really foundational for our unity and for tender-heartedness. Humility. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So how do we sum up a tender heart? Let me quickly list five things we can see from these passages, these verses, and elsewhere. The first is thankfulness. Be thankful. Be thankful to God. Be thankful for others, for brothers and sisters in Christ. We see this in the Apostle Paul constantly saying, I thank my God for all of you. And he writes to his churches. A thankful heart. It means having a repentant heart, a repentant heart. We read in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 22, Israel was in deep sin and in deep trouble. And Josiah, King Josiah, heard the reading of the law of God, and he realized when he heard the reading of the law of God, we are in trouble. And what does he do? He humbles himself. He repents when he hears the law. And what does God say to him? Because you have a tender heart, you have a soft heart, I will not bring judgment on you. A repentant heart. It's a heart of forgiveness, a forgiving heart, a heart that does not hold grudges. Is there a brother or sister in here that you are still harboring some kind of grudge against? You're on your way to a hard heart if you're not already there. It seeks unity above our own desires, our own sometimes convictions. Although, as A.W. Pink puts it, it is willing to and ready to break unity when fundamentals are at stake. It's willing to break unity. Why? Because we submit ultimately to the Word of God. When Scripture is clear, we break unity in those particular cases, but we seek unity. And then finally, we see it in humility. We see it in many ways in humility, a heart that breaks over sin, a heart that breaks when we sin. We have transgressed the law of God, a humility that does not insist on its own way. That's one of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a humility that puts others above ourselves. Others are more important than ourselves. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And then who does he go on to give as an example? Christ himself, who being God, humbled himself for our good. And he says there, Paul says, have this mind in yourselves. Humility. Sought the good of others. So those things characterize, in very brief, what indicates a soft and tender heart. A.W. Pink, you can get it online, has an extensive article with a lot more things listed there than I have given. What is a hardened heart? If you think of a hardened heart, it probably, if any biblical character comes to mind, that character that comes to mind is Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Of course, it's said here of the Israelites, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And where does it begin? We see his first statement when Moses first goes to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. In Exodus chapter 5, how does Pharaoh respond? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? What is a hardened heart? It is a heart that fails to bow the knee to the one true God of the universe. Fails to bow the knee. That can mean not just rejecting God, it can mean the failure to rest in God, the failure to trust in his sovereign control over our lives. Israel, their grumbling was an outward sign of inner spiritual problems. They weren't fully resting and trusting in God. Do you grumble about your job, perhaps? There's nothing wrong with looking for a new job. Your current job is not what you want or not what you're looking for, but you're there right now for a reason. You're there right now for a reason. Be content where God has put you. Do you grumble about your health? Health issues are hard to deal with. Satan recognized this in the book of Job. Satan tried to get at Job. First he killed his family, and then he said what? Skin for skin to God. A man will certainly curse you if I'm allowed to touch him and bring sickness on him. Skin for skin. Do we complain about our family, about our church, about our leaders, about whatever it might be? These are indications of a hard heart that is leading to spiritual danger. And ultimately, as the text says, these are signs of unbelief that we need to repent of and ask God strength to help us through. So there's a hardened heart. Now let's look at the root and let's look at the remedy. Look with me at verse 13. Verse 13. He says, "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Right? Notice the language there. That none of you may be hardened, how? By the deceitfulness of sin. This seems to be, at least in this passage, the root of a hardened heart. Sin deceives us. Sin deceives. And so hardens us. How did sin enter into the world? Through deception, right? Satan deceived Adam and Eve. Satan offered better than what God commanded. And they were deceived. Satan offered pleasure, immeasurable pleasures. If you just eat of this tree that God told you not to eat of. And instead of pleasure, what did it bring? It brought pain. Pain. Sin deceives, and so we become hardened. We want better than God wants. We want better than what God commands. His commands are not good for us, we think. And this happens so quickly and so easily in our lives sometimes. Rick Phillips tells a real story, but he tells of a hypothetical story. Consider the case, he says, of a man who is tempted to leave his wife and children for another woman. The sin seems so alluring. She is so much more wonderful than the plain old wife he has grown tired of. And she admires him. She plays to his ego, whereas his wife does not. She would be better for him despite the broken taboos. He will be better off and happier with the adulteress. People will understand. They will get over it. His children will ultimately be glad for him. As he goes on to say, however, it is all a great deceit. It will not be more wonderful, for the problem with his marriage is his own heart. And then he goes on to write this, sin advertises pleasure, but delivers pain. Martin Luther, also on this passage, said this, "It is rightly called the deceitfulness of sin because it deceives under the appearance of good." But then he goes on to say this, the phrase "the deceitfulness of sin" ought to be understood in a much wider sense, so that the term includes even one's own righteousness and wisdom. For more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive one and work against faith in Christ. What is he saying here? Our wisdom sometimes, even when it's not sin, can still play the same role, hardening us. Why? Because we exalted above the wisdom of others. Our wisdom is greater than the wisdom of others. We need to certainly keep our minds focused on Scripture when we think that we are in the right and on things that are not clear in the Bible and others are wrong, what is the result, or maybe the cause, but a hardened heart. And the biggest deceiver is our pride that we all wrestle with, our pride, which was what? Satan's original sin. I will set myself over God. The pride of Satan himself. Pharaoh's pride said, "I am the ruler of the universe." Our pride, our grumbling says we're right, or we deserve better, or we believe it would be better for us, like the Israelites said, to go back to Egypt. My situation here is not good. Let's go back to Egypt. Go on somewhere else. It's our pride that tells us we are owed something more than God has currently given us. So what does it do? It deceives, and the danger is a hardened heart. Lest we get complacent and think this will never happen to us, think again. Think again. You know how easily pride enters into our thoughts and our hearts and our lives. It enters in so easily. We should never act as if it doesn't matter. We should never act as if we are immune to a hardened heart. Look at what the writer, the Hebrews, goes on to say in verses 14 and following. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We share in Christ if we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you harden if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then look, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt with Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Who were those who sinned? Was it not those who experienced and who saw the salvation of God? Who saw the mighty works of God, who trusted in God, who believed in God? They rebelled and they fell away. You're not immune, even if you might have said a prayer to receive Christ into your life. It's God who saves, not your prayer that saves you. You're not immune, even if you have grown up in church, even if you regularly attend church. You're not immune. We're not immune. The writer is later going to say in Hebrews chapter 12, we are to strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we need to strive. We need to strive. Here's the warning. Don't get complacent. Don't let pride, don't let sin harden your heart. The root, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? Well, at least here in this passage, we could probably say much more than this. Last time together, we looked at verse 12 and we saw the language, "Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Take care. In other words, guard your heart, search your heart is one thing that we need to do. It involves, as I said last time, self-examination without it being self-preoccupation. But it is not just an individual endeavor that we overcome this. It is not just an individual endeavor. It is corporate. Look again at verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day. This word exhort means to come alongside, or literally to call to one side. Come alongside of your brothers and sisters in Christ, exhort and encourage them. Doesn't necessarily mean have to be alongside, standing next to them, although that's a good way to do it, or in front of them. It could be with a phone call, it could be with an email, it could be with a text, it could be with whatever. Come alongside, exhort one another, encourage one another. It can also mean confront one another. Confront one another. We're called in Scripture to confront. Be willing to confront. Our membership vows that we take says we're going to be willing to confront and be confronted of our sin. This is what being the people of God is all about. Because sin is deceitful, we can't do it on our own. Because sin is deceitful, we can't do it on our own. We get easily deceived. And we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage or to call us to account. Our pride might say, "I deserve something better. I'm getting out of this current situation, whatever it might be." Our pride says that, but we need one another to say, "No, until God clearly calls you out of that situation, you're to remain faithful there." We need one another. To exhort one another also says we're in this together. We're in this together. In some ways that may sound intimidating to you, but in some ways that may sound glorious to you. It is a glorious fact. We are in this together. We need one another. We are walking through the struggles of this sinful world together. Together. As brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, sin itself is a communal issue. Sin itself, the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It only takes a little. It only takes a little leaven to work its way through the whole lump. Did all 500,000 Israelites, or however many came out of Exodus, somewhere around that way? I'm waiting for Dr. Kurd's head to shake yes. About 500,000 came out. Do we think all 500,000 were all grumbling at the same time? No, it was probably stirred up by a few. It spread to more and more. Certainly, many of them would have been true believers. Many of them would have been true believers, but the few stirred up the many. The leaven spread. They became grumblers, and even the believers faced the consequences, except for Joshua and Caleb, who said, "God has promised, let's take it." Sin itself is a communal issue. So the remedy for being hardened is also a communal issue. My brother-in-law, Matt, who's here this morning, I once remember him saying when our kids, I think we only had a couple at this time, our kids were very small, and we were visiting with them, and one of them was being kind of defiant. Can you remember the age? Very, very small age, and showing, in other words, signs of a hardened heart. And he said to me, "Nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud." You know, we might be tempted, you know, if we have a rebellious 2-year-old, the terrible twos have come. We might be tempted not to discipline. We might take the rebellion of a 2-year-old lightly or casually. We may think it's cute. We may even think it's funny. Oh, look at that. But it's not so funny when that child reaches 12. And it could be absolutely disastrous when that child reaches 22. So we nip it in the bud with our children. We also nip it in the bud in the church. And this is all of our responsibility. We nip it in the bud when we see a brother or sister in distress, when we see a brother or sister fainting under the pressures and trials and struggles in their life, we come alongside. We come alongside. We encourage. When we see or hear grumbling, or we see or hear a discontented spirit, we need to nip it in the bud. Don't let that spread through the entire community. We need one another. We are bound to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, and we are called to encourage one another as well as to confront one another. And I can tell you, I am so thankful for the many times over the years that I've been confronted by dear brothers or sisters in Christ. I didn't necessarily like it at the time, but what a sweet thing it is to look back on that now. We need one another. I heard a story from a pastor friend this week who said one lady in his church has gotten to like the live stream services so much, she said, "I'm never coming back in person." She can. She's able. She's never going to come back. She likes having her coffee. She likes being in her bathrobe and sitting watching the service online. I literally just heard that this week. We need one another. There are many who watch these services live streamed. They're not able to come for a variety of reasons. But if we're able to be here, we need one another. We need to be here together. We need communal life. We need the fellowship. We need accountability so that we not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a community matter. It's a life and death matter. James says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." But more than that, we can say, exhorting, confronting those who have become hardened or ungrateful or lack of faith or lack of trust in God or not resting in God's provision, it has far-reaching effects on the church. On the church. Not just the individual, but even on the peace and purity of the church of Jesus Christ itself. So let's pray together with one another, for one another, that God would enable us to live faithfully in communal life together. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for your great grace to us. Oh God, we should say, far be it from us to fail to trust you, to fail to rest in you, to grumble even in our hearts against you, O God, because you give us all that we need for life and godliness. And now we thank you for the great joy of the Christian community, being with one another, encouraging one another, confronting one another when necessary. O God, we pray for great grace and great help to live as you have called us to live, for your honor and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.